Well, turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, as we continue our study of this little book, and just, it may be little in size, not too many chapters, but powerful in the message that it has. It's going to take us a couple of weeks to get through this particular portion that we're looking at. But in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, the Bible says, "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." Seven powerful words in this section that we look at tonight. Three of those words are just necessary. It is the pronoun, verb, and article to connect the main thoughts. Necessary to sentence structure, inspired by the Lord, but serving to connect the power words. The power words are, first of all, little children. If you look back in verse 13, we dealt with this 2 weeks ago. "I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father." So when John is writing this, the little children, the whole passage there in verse 13, we saw dealt with spiritual growth. And we're all at different stages of spiritual growth. But as John writes verse 18, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is talking to those little children. He is talking to those of the church family that are the most vulnerable. He is talking to those that are the least grounded. He is talking to those that are the most deceivable, if you will. And he says, as a protective father, the words that he is going to speak tonight. The last time is the next thing we see in verse 18. Those are important words. The Greek words are eschatos oros. You say, what difference does that make? It makes a lot of difference. First of all, eschatos. If you were in Bible college, you would have a set of classes called eschatology. And eschatology is about the last things. So as John is writing here, he is saying that it is the last time. He's talking about the eschatos, the eschatology, the end times events. And then the word time is the Greek word oros, from which we really worked hard to get the word hour. It's the last hour. And as you look at this, John is giving this message. He says, little children, we're in the last hour. And what he is about to tell them, the warning, it's not just for the little children. But as we'll look at the scriptures tonight, I think the warning is especially pertinent to those who are young in the faith, to those who are the most vulnerable for the deceptions that are out there. The last hour, somebody has written, is the pause before the storm of God's judgment on wicked mankind before Jesus returns. Now, the natural question that comes to mind is, if this is the last hour, and John, he says this about 2,000 years ago, and you think, wow, that was a very long hour. You know, you think the hour's long sometimes on a Sunday morning when I get to preaching, or Sunday night, or a Wednesday night. 2,000 years, that's a long hour. And you say, how in the world? I don't get it. What does that mean? Well, keep a marker here in 1 John, if you would. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. And if you would like to tonight, maybe tuck another marker in 2 Peter, because we're going to be back and forth into this book as well tonight. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, the Bible says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." And we could say, what hour? You know, tonight, there are skeptics that will use these arguments. They'll say, you know, that just proves the Bible's not right. If it's the last hour, you said that 2,000 years ago, it kind of loses its impact on me today. And so the scoffers, the mockers will make fun of it. But you know, sometimes as Christians, I think we hear that and we go, you know, I don't want to scoff, I don't want to mock, but it's been a really long time since Jesus said he's coming back. What's taking him so long? And we have honest, legitimate questions, and You know what, folks? God's not offended when we are asking legitimate questions to gain wisdom and to gain knowledge. And if we don't understand something, we can word it. Lord, where is your coming? What's taken so long? Because I don't understand. How can we be in the last hour, and we know an hour is 60 minutes, and Lord, it's been a whole lot more than 60 minutes. Warren Wiersbe did a great job of answering this question. He says, since the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God is doing a new thing in this world. All of the Old Testament history prepared the way for the work of Christ on the cross. All history since that time is merely preparation for the end, when Jesus will come and establish his kingdom. There is nothing more that God must do for the salvation of sinners. You may ask, but if it was the last hour in John's day, why has Jesus not returned? It's an excellent question, he says, and Scripture gives us the answer. God is not limited by time the way his creatures are. God works in human time, but he is above time. Look at 2 Peter 3:8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And you say, okay, then that's been 2 days, not 2 hours, not the last hour. That's 2 days, something still not lining up. Again, Wiersbe says, the last hour began in John's day and has been growing in intensity ever since. The last hour, or the last times, are phrases that describe a kind of time, not a duration of time. And I think that is the most succinct, perfect answer to that question. When the Lord says we are in the last days, we are in the last times, we're in the last hour, he is not talking about, okay, set your watch and let's start, you know, the stopwatch, the timer, here we go. He is saying this is the kind of time that we are in. Wiersbe goes on, he says, Paul, like John, observed characteristics of his time, and we see the same characteristics today in even greater intensity. In other words, Christians have always been living in the last time, in crisis days. It is therefore important that you know what you believe and why you believe it. And with that said, John is going to take this section that we look at, and he is going to give both warning and he's going to give encouragement. We don't have time tonight to get into the encouragement section, but we have time to look at the warning section. So let's look at the warning. First of all, in John, 1 John chapter 2, if you want to turn back to that just to see it, the warning is given about Antichrist, and he says, we know there is the Antichrist coming, but right now he says there are many Antichrists that are around. Keep your marker there. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's take a look at the Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And the Bible says here, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The Antichrist, this world figure that is going to come on the scene in the future, the Bible tells us some things about him. And I know that as a lot of times Christians can get themselves all bent out of shape because they don't understand prophecy, they don't understand the eschatology of the events and all that kind of stuff. And so when you start talking about Antichrist, woo, they start getting nervous and scared. And then something will come up, and how many times will people say, oh, that's the mark of the beast? You know, Social Security cards. How many of you got a Social Security number? Did you know when they first came out, it was considered the mark of the beast? Amen. Did you know that your barcodes, everything's got a barcode on it anymore, right? You can't buy something without a barcode, hardly. People said that was the mark of the beast. Credit cards. Now, they might be onto something there. I don't know. Credit cards, that's been called the mark of the beast. There's been so many different things that people have called the mark of the beast. There's a store in California right now that they have got some sort of a palm scanner kind of a thing. Oh, mark of the beast. You know what, folks? All these things are going to progress towards that. But it's not the mark of the beast. The beast might use it, that technology someday. I don't know. But you know what, Christians? I'm not worried about the mark of the beast. And if you're worried about the mark of the beast, then you don't understand prophecy. The identity of Antichrist will not be revealed until after the rapture. So don't try to figure it out. Oh, I know who the Antichrist is. No, you don't. No, you don't. Don't show your ignorance and say something like that. No, you don't. You say, well, so-and-so does. They're showing their ignorance. Don't join in with them. We don't know who the Antichrist is. We are not going to know who the Antichrist is until after the rapture. Who gets caught up in the rapture? I'm hearing we. Who's we? Who's the church? Born again believers. All right? We get caught up someday. Just certain ones of us or all of us? Not the Baptist brides? Not those who are walking close and right and tight with God, and then those who are saved but not walking like they should? You got to stick behind a little bit. All of them? Okay, so if we know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, we are waiting on the rapture. We are not waiting to figure out who the Antichrist is. Personally, me, I don't care who it is. I'm not going to be here to worry about that world leader. He shows up after the rapture. His rule will not begin until after the rapture. According to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, there is a confirming of the covenant with Israel for the space of those 7 years, the seven-year tribulation, the final week, Daniel's 70th week of prophecy. That's when it begins. That's when Antichrist is gets the ball going. The mark of the beast, study out the scripture and where this happens. The mark of the beast does not come until the midway point. 3.5 years of the tribulation period has to transpire. You get into the middle, and then it's called the Great Tribulation. And it's during the Great Tribulation that the mark of the beast comes. Okay? Where am I at the midpoint of the tribulation? Where am I at the beginning of the tribulation? So why am I worried about this? Don't be worried, Christians. This one world leader who is going to come on the scene, it should only make sense that there would be a one world leader. Imagine the chaos that the rapture is going to throw planet Earth into. I mean, we can't even fathom what that is going to be like, and there is going to have to be a voice to bring everything back together. I'm not a conspiracy theorist. Although the older I get, the more I'm believing some of those conspiracies aren't theory. I tell you what, you can disagree with me, and that's fine. I'm not going to argue about it. You can have your opinion. This is my opinion. I think 2020 was a test run to see if this world would be ready. And I don't believe that the release of the virus from the Wuhan labs was an accident. Can I prove any of it? Nope. Cannot. But there's enough of a skeptic in me, and he's growing. Oh, he's growing. Because our world all of a sudden went into lockstep. And it was weird. It was weird how our world as a whole came to a screeching halt. Everything I said, like I said, in our world right now is setting the stage. And there is a desire in this world for a one-world government. Let me tell you something. That desire is a lot older than 2020. I was shocked when I read this. After World War II, big thinkers like Albert Camus, Albert Einstein, Jawaharlal Nehru, and Bertrand Russell started talking about a one-world government. They believed that if all nations joined together, we could stop conflicts before they grew out of control. In their letters, speeches, and essays, they explained that a global political order could turn hostile rivalries into cooperative plans. On May 25th of last year, I was reading an article from Oxford University. Oxford Academic reports, our findings show significant international support for fundamental transformations of global governance and thus indicate to activists and policymakers that relevant reform efforts can build on widespread public endorsement. Now get this one. The only exception is the United States of America, where global government specification receives or does not receive a majoritarian public approval. In other words, out of the entire world, the United States does not have a majority vote as of yet to desire a one world government. That is out of Oxford University. Wow. The United States, the only undisputed superpower remaining in this world, is the sole holdout on a one world government. What does that tell you? How long do you think that though is going to last? Let me tell you something. If we get a socialist in the White House like they've got in New York City, it's a done deal. You say, oh, you're talking politics. I'm not talking politics, folks. I'm talking facts. And we are watching our nation rapidly decline and embracing socialism. You know, we're getting ready to celebrate 250 years in America, but we have drifted so far from where that ship has been moored from the beginning. And that's, I guess, kind of a picture in my mind after doing the cruise last year. You see a big, huge ship along a dock, and they've got all these mooring ropes that have come out, and they've connected to whatever the post, whatever they call the posts and everything, and you look at the size of those ropes. And try to imagine a storm coming through and just rocking that. And all of a sudden, one of those mooring ropes snaps. And I mean, if you've ever seen a video of them snapping, you don't want to be anywhere near that thing when it snaps. You're dead. And another big wave or whatever crashes into the dock, and another rope snaps, and another rope snaps, and another rope snaps. To now that ship is held by only one rope. And that's where we're at in this world, in its preparation for a one world government. And folks, we are the last rope as a nation. How much longer is that rope going to be able to withstand the storm? Now, you say, oh, boy, I sure hope we hold out as long as we possibly can. I do too. But I know it's not going to happen. And I also know that when it doesn't happen and when that rope snaps and the world stage is ready for a one world government, we better be getting our eyes lifted up, haven't we? Amen. It's coming soon. It is coming very, very soon, the Lord's return. So, you know, it's so easy to say this until you read the paper, until you see the daily news, and you hear the events that are happening. Don't let world events get you discouraged. Don't let them get you blindsided and going off in tangents and everything else and being fearful and all that. Just rejoice that the sound of the trumpet, we ought to be able to hear the instruments getting tuned, you know? Just like as a orchestra or a band's getting ready for a concert and you hear all those notes and all those instruments getting tuned, we ought to be hearing a trumpet starting to tune up. Playing some scales, I don't know. I don't know what the trumpet call is going to sound like, but it's getting close. And that's what happens with Antichrist. Now, John isn't talking about the Antichrist. He's talking about Antichrists. Those with the same attitude, the same heart, same spirit that Antichrist is going to come with. Where do they come from? Look back in 1 John chapter 2. This might surprise us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, the Bible says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Second thing we consider tonight are the origins. Sometimes I'm overwhelmed by things I find in Scripture. Go with me to Acts 15. These particular antichrists came from within the local church. They were right there in the pews. They attended Sunday and Wednesdays and all the activities and did all the kinds of things. They fit right in for a time until they didn't. In Acts chapter 15, verse 24, Paul says this. He says, for as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. For as much as we have heard that certain men went out from us, they came from our group. Go to chapter 20, look at verse 30. Chapter 20, verse 30. And in chapter 20 and verse 30, Paul says, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. These were individuals that were born and bred amongst the good teaching and the teachers of God's word. And that is something we find very, very hard to understand. You would expect it coming out of the world, right? But the false teachers, the Antichrist, came from within the local church. And they were just in there stewing and brewing and getting all messed up in their theology and things like that. And what you get from these verses of Scripture, it wasn't that the church was teaching bad theology. The church wasn't teaching bad doctrine. It was the individuals that were getting all messed up in it. This happened in Galatia, and the Bible says, you know, Paul says, who has bewitched you? How did you get off on this tangent? Peter. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul goes to Peter and confronts him nose to nose and says, Peter, you are to be blamed. You're one of those that's gotten off on a tangent. The good news is that Peter got his act together and he got his doctrine straightened out. Sometimes the quest to be closer to God, people embrace beliefs or they concoct beliefs that go totally contrary to what the Scripture says, believing it's still going to get them closer to the Lord. Just look at the formation of cults and how cults get formed. Do you remember the Branch Davidians? How many of you don't? Because I know how old you are. Exactly. Exactly. Yeah, you got to be up there just a little bit to remember the Branch Davidians. This is a term out of the 1980s and 90s. Do you have any idea how they got their start? Let's trace the story backwards a little bit from the Branch Davidians. Their leader was a guy by the name of David Koresh. He joined the Davidians in 1981. The Davidians were a splinter group of the Davidian Seventh-day Adventist Church. The Davidian Seventh-day Adventist Church was a split from the Davidian Branch Davidian Seventh-day Adventist Association. Thought really hard about their names, didn't they? That was a split from the Seventh-day Adventists. The Seventh-day Adventist was a split from a group called the Millerites. The Millerites introduced the teaching of Sabbatarianism, that we have to celebrate the Sabbath and other Old Testament things. The split was led by a woman by the name of Ellen G. White. There was other people with her, but she was the main voice because she had anywhere from 100 to 200 visions and prophecies that led people astray. White had become disillusioned in the Millerites because the Millerites predicted the return of the Lord on October 22nd, 1844. We have backed up from 1981 to 1844. The Millerites, once the Lord didn't come back, that date is called the Great Disappointment. And it disillusioned some people. The Millerites were started by William Miller when he first shared his predictions in 1833. Who was William Miller? William Miller had been a Baptist preacher from a Baptist preacher to David Koresh and the Branch Davidians. How in the world does something like that happen? It happens because you've got individuals that will get something wrapped up in their heads and their hearts that is not biblical. And you can confront them, you can show them that it's not biblical and their heart does not want to change. And off they will go on their tangent and create a cult. And not only that, but the other danger is that they scoop others out with them. Because every one of those splits out of those groups, the false teacher, the antichrist, Christ, plural, that person, grabbed hold of others and formed their new church, their new split, their new denomination out of other disgruntled people or people that they had led astray. Is it any wonder that John says, little children, beware. He is being protective because he knows there are people that are doing this. Go back with me to 2 Peter chapter 1 where your other marker is at. 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verses 20 and 21. The Bible says here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. D.T. Young writes this. He says, the text, rightly understood, asserts that Scripture is not human in its ultimate origin. It is God's interpretation, not man's. Somebody else says what they wrote was not a concoction of their own ideas. It was not the result of human imagination, insight, or speculation. It was what God wanted written. And you stick with what God has written. God will not contradict himself. He will not use a passage of Scripture to take us off on an aberrant path. When we search the Scriptures, and that's the whole thing, search the Scriptures. Don't just cherry pick a passage out and create something. You search the Bible as a whole. Why? Because the Bible harmonizes. It is not a disconcordant song that is written where this book is a whole different sound than this book and a whole different sound than this book. It harmonizes. And so as we search the Scriptures and we put the whole of God's Word together, Paul says, I have not failed to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. We search the Scriptures. We know the Scriptures. Now, that takes us to the final point. Go back to 1 John chapter 2, starting again in verse 19. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. Let's look at their message. Their message, it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they are not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Their message, the warning. He warns that these false teachers, the Antichrist, that their main message is to deny the identity of Jesus Christ and who he is. They denied that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed of God to take away the sins of the world. They deny that he is God. They deny he is Trinity. They deny that he is Lord. And John said that the Antichrists were many, not a few. They were many. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's take a look at the dangerous things that happen here with the many. Second Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them and bringing upon themselves swift destruction." The heresies that are brought by these false prophets, the Bible says they are damnable. They are damnable. And you say, well, what does that mean? That sounds like a cuss word. Not scripturally speaking. It means they are set for destruction. The heresies don't just bother us. They don't just trouble us. They don't get us, oh, let's open up our minds and let's be broad-minded about this. No, the heresies destroy. That's why they are called damnable heresies. They will either keep people from heaven because of a false gospel, or they will steer believers to believing things that are not found in Scripture. And that's the whole thing. Ultimately, these false teachers, these antichrists, have denied the Word of God. Verse 2, "And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." Many will follow. You know, that's a scary thing right there. It's bad enough if you had one or two. You say, well, it's just a couple. You know, there's always going to be a couple of kooks out there that are looking for something weird. No, it says many. And that's frightening. How easily many can be deceived. As Paul stood at Mars Hill in Athens, Acts 17 says this, "And they took him and brought him into the Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Do you know people that are like that? They love to tell or to hear some new thing. Oh, we don't want to go to the same old church, hear the same old things. We want to hear something new, something fresh, something we've never heard before. And these people would open up their hearts and their minds wide open to anything they had never heard. Now, thankfully, as Paul is there, we know Paul is preaching the gospel. So in one aspect, that worked to their favor because they were willing to listen to him because they'd never heard this message before. But how many people are willing to listen to the false teachings of the prophets that are out there? Verse 3 then says, "And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." People will be financially exploited by these antichrists. You know, Christianity has such a bad name. Like this morning I talked about leaving the bad stench behind. But you know, there are people that have exploited the church, exploited Christianity, made merchandise of them. Send us your money. Oh, we'll give you a blessing. We'll send you back your little hanky prayer cloth anointed in oil from that's made out of olives from the, you know, Garden of Gethsemane. Or we'll send you a bottle of water right out of the Jordan River and you got the sand and everything and that'll be a blessing. Oh, let's fork the money over. And you just want to scream at them, say, no. Can't you tell when you're being hoodwinked? Can't you tell that these people are deceiving you? Obviously not. There's plenty of them that are out there today. We wonder, how can anybody get twisted and caught up in that stuff? Last passage, 2 Corinthians 11. Oh, sell everything. We're going to have a commune. How do people not look at that and say, man, if anything smells of a cult, it's that. Oh, you don't need your worldly goods anymore. You just sell it and you bring all your money here. And we'll provide a room for you for the rest of your life. And we'll just, you know, we'll sit cross-legged and hum and chant. And you can have your meditation room and all that kind of cult. How does anybody, and I don't know if it's still there, but there was one locally just like that. What is wrong with people? How can you not see that and it not ring the bell and you say, cult? Well, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Satan makes all things look good. You say, how do I know these antichrists? How do I know these false teachers? Should I study them? Should I read their writings? No. That is the dumbest, most unbiblical advice you can ever give somebody. Oh, well, I got to know what they believe. Tell me where you find that in Scripture that says know what they believe. When Paul goes into Mars Hill and he sees all these idols and stuff, he didn't say, you know, I need to study out what they believe. He just began preaching truth. Know your Bible. Well, then how am I going to know what they stand for? They'll tell you. You get to talking to somebody, say, well, I need to read the Pearl of the Great Price. No, you don't. Well, I need to study the New World Translation of the Bible. No, you don't. Well, I need to know the four Vedas of Hinduism. No, you don't. Know your Bible. You will find those things out as they're talking to you. And you will know the Scripture that instantly refutes it. But if you're spending all your time studying their garbage and you're not studying this book, what have you got to answer? What have you got to give an answer with? Know your Bible. Backwards and forwards, side to side, up and down, know your Bible. Know what you believe. Know why you believe it. Don't say, oh, I believe this because my church believes it. Bad answer. Amen. Well, my parents always believe this. Well, that's nice, but why do you believe it? Amen. Know what you believe and why you believe it. Don't just spout off a doctrinal statement. Don't just say, this is what I believe. Know why you believe it. Know where it comes from in God's Word. Amen. Man, it's that important, folks, because there are many false prophets and antichrists in this world. Got to be ready. Little children, be ready. Young men and women, be ready. Fathers and mothers, be ready. Because it's out there. What do we need to do tonight to prepare ourselves for it? What's the Lord laying on our heart as a child of God? Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as your Savior. Tonight, this needs to be the night of salvation. You say, oh, I've got questions. Great. We've got the Bible. It has the answers. Amen. I don't have any answers for you. Nobody here has any answers for you. We can take you to the Scripture that has the answers. But the main thing that you need to know tonight is you're a sinner. And without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you die and go to an eternity in hell. But Jesus came and He died for your sins and He shed His blood in payment of your sins and He was buried and He arose again from the grave. And His plan of salvation is that simple. And tonight you got to make a decision, lost person. Do I repent and believe that or do I just keep doing it my own way and hope it's going to work out? Well, spoiler alert, it's not going to work out. Your way is not going to work out. Your way is never better than God's way. Well, God needs my help. Really? Really? You think our Almighty God needs your help in saving your soul? He which was perfect died for us. We're not perfect. We're the ones needing saving. Jesus is the one who came to do the saving. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, tonight we give you thanks for just this evening and the warnings that 1 John lays out very clearly. And we can't thank you enough for it, Lord. We know there's deception in this world. It's all over the place and it's growing, exponentially growing. But it's nothing for us as believers in Christ to fear. It's just something for us to be ready for and to watch out for. So help us, Lord, maybe once again to fall in love with your word and to desire to know it and to be ready with Scripture. Lord, all that's going to be necessary for that is just for us to give it time and study and to memorize your word and apply it. So, Lord, help us to commit to that tonight. But there might be someone here this evening that doesn't know Christ as Savior, and we would pray, Lord, that even tonight, that they'd give their life to you. We pray and ask it in the name of Jesus.